Can you believe it's Wednesday already? It is Wednesday, and it feels like early summer or late spring. I don't know how you'd describe it, but it's gorgeous here in Southwest Virginia. Thank you for tuning into the Panic Podcast, my friends, for Wednesday. We are up to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And the 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes is an interesting chapter. It begins with a couple of questions and a proverb. So get those Bibles opened up to Ecclesiastes 8, and we'll begin in just a second. Like the wise? Question number one. Who knows the explanation of things? Question number two. And the proverb is, wisdom brightens the face and changes its hard appearance. Is that always true? Well, we're going to find out on the Panic Podcast today. On this Wednesday, in the year of our Lord 2022, and it is the fourth day of May, Mother's Day. Mother's Day is just around the corner. And if you have not got flowers for your mother yet, shame on you. What are you waiting for? Get those things ordered. There's going to be a rush on flowers in the next couple of days. Get that order in now. Do something special for your mother. And shame on you, all you people that need a special day to do something special for your mother. Every day should be Mother's Day. The first Sunday in May or whatever it is, second Sunday in May. How do they determine when Mother's Day is anyway? I can never figure it out. I've always got to Google it to find out when Mother's Day is. But as I say, that's not really important to me because every day is Mother's Day, especially when your mother's living with you. Believe me, every day is Mother's Day when your mother is living with you. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Hi, Mom. As I say, it begins with two questions and a proverb. And the proverb, to me, is an interesting one. Wisdom brightens the face and changes its hard appearance. Is that always true? Is this proverb divorced from the rest of the chapter, or is it connected? Well, Ecclesiastes 8 comes with some interpretation challenges. And the key to interpreting this chapter right here is to understand, first of all, there are two parts to it. And we need to see how those two parts are related. As I say, it begins with this proverb, two questions and a proverb that extol the virtues of wisdom. And it ends with an acknowledgement of wisdom's limitations. So let me read Ecclesiastes 8:1 and then verse 17. We'll skip everything in between for now. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens the face and changes its hard appearance. And the last verse. Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. People toil to search for it, but no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. So it begins, the chapter begins with this lofty estimation of wisdom. In other words, who is like the wise? Nobody is like the wise. Who knows the explanation of things? Only the wise. And wisdom just makes you look happy, makes you look good. So a smart person is a good-looking person. And then it ends basically saying that No one can understand what's going on under the sun. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. And then in between the two, we have the two sections of the chapter. Verses 2 to 9 form the first section in which we learn that wisdom enables a wise man to avoid the king's wrath. And then the second part, verses 10 to 16, but not even a wise man can figure out the enigmas of God's distribution of justice. So let's go back to that first verse. It's a little poem in praise of wisdom, which some scholars think was a common saying in Solomon's time. The relevance of this verse as an introduction to this section becomes obvious when we remember, number one, that the king wrote it. Allegedly the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, wrote it. And number two, the king was, at this time, the king was considered the wisest man in the land. A man par excellence, because it was believed that his office and his position gave him access to the secrets of God. So, it's really hard for us today in 21st century America to think that people would think that highly of the political class, because, in today's world, in 21st century America, like, the dumbest people get elected. And, I don't know, the king was considered the wisest man in the land, and then you've got our president. So we don't really relate to how they thought, but this is what they thought. This is what they believed. And so as we read chapter 8, understand, number one, that the king wrote it, and that the king was considered the wisest man in the land. And those are two really important points that you need to keep in mind as you read all of the book of Ecclesiastes, by the way. We talked about this way back week one. But always remember what the nature of inspiration is, the nature of the doctrine of inspiration. When we say the Bible is inspired, that does not necessarily mean that what you're reading is a good thing for you to do. Let me give you an example. When we say the Bible is inspired, that simply guarantees the accuracy of what you're reading, and that what you're reading is what God wanted his instrument, the human author, to write down. So when you read that, King David, the apple of God's eye, the one who had this great loving relationship with God, when he committed adultery, that's inspired. The record of the event was inspired, not his adultery. His adultery was not inspired, and it's that just because that story is included in Scripture does not mean you should go commit adultery. So you got to keep that in mind as you're reading Ecclesiastes, all of Ecclesiastes, because you're going to read some things in there that just don't make any sense. All right, that based on your knowledge of God and your knowledge of God's word, those things don't make sense. So you got to remember that just because it's in the Bible does not necessarily mean it's a good thing. Nature of inspiration is that God moved on the hearts of godly men to write what they did. So it guarantees the accuracy of what they wrote. And you're supposed to learn something from some of the things that you read that are kind of weird. All right? And there's a lot of that in Ecclesiastes. And the other, so keep in mind the nature of inspiration, and keep in mind that the king wrote this, and that at that time in history, the king was viewed to be like the wisest man of all, and he had access to special wisdom that nobody else had. So returning to the question that I asked, is verse 1 always true? Does wisdom always make you good looking? Does it really brighten your countenance? Well, as with all of the Old Testament, we Christians need to view what Solomon wrote here through the lens of the New Testament. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes needs to be balanced against what the New Testament teaches, specifically what Paul wrote in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 20 and 30. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 30. It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us, get this, wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1, now look, wisdom can do a lot of good for you. No doubt about it. It's better to be wise than stupid, but there's a greater, higher, much more valuable wisdom that is available only to believers. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 deserves a study all of its own. Let me read it again. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So let's just say that no matter how much of anything you have, from wealth to wisdom, only Jesus has exactly what you need all the time. All right? So there's nothing wrong with acquiring wisdom. It's probably a good idea. There's nothing wrong with acquiring wealth. It's probably a good idea. If you want to eat tonight, you're going to have to earn some money today. But no matter how much wealth or wisdom or anything that you have, Jesus has exactly what you need. And I'll tell you this, if you're lacking wisdom or lacking wealth, for example, Jesus can make up the difference. And what you have, he makes it better. I mean, there's literally nothing that Jesus cannot make better in your life. That's why Paul, again, wrote what he did in verse 31. Therefore, as it is written, quote, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. As Christians, our glory should be in God. Like, what do you glory in? What are you trusting in? Are you boasting about or depending on your degrees that you got at college that you're probably still paying for? Because there's no way that they're going to pass a bill to pay off your student loans. So just don't even expect that to happen. And it shouldn't happen. If you took out a loan to get your education, you ought to be paying for it. Go get a job somewhere. But are you boasting about your degrees? Are you boasting about all the wisdom you got? Or your wealth? Or are you boasting about your position in society or your character? Well, I mean, the fact is we don't have anything of which we can boast or depend on. But we can boast of Christ because he's everything. He's all we need. But as I say, earthly wisdom can be very valuable. For example, a wise man knows how to act properly. He knows proper decorum. So reading verse 1 and understanding that it is connected to what follows it, we discover that in those two rhetorical questions that verse 1 asks, again, let me read it. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? Okay, only a wise man is able to size up situations and act accordingly. Only the wise man knows the, quote, explanation of things, unquote. Now, the Hebrew word here for explanation occurs only here in the Old Testament. But we see the Aramaic version of this Hebrew word in the book of Daniel, where it refers to the interpretation or the explanation of dreams and the explanation of riddles. Let me read Daniel chapter 5, verse 12, and you'll see what I mean. Daniel 5, 12. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding. Here it comes. And also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve problems. Call for Daniel and he will tell you what the writing means. So, same word, except it's the Aramaic. Daniel 5, verse 12 was written in Aramaic. It's the same word used for who knows the explanation of things. So here in Ecclesiastes, wisdom is applied not to dreams or riddles, but to things, or as the Hebrew says, affairs or matters. So because of his wisdom, a wise man knows how to act graciously and avoid harsh behavior that could boomerang and harm him. There's a proverb, a verse in Proverbs that helps us understand this whole section in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, and it's Proverbs, Proverbs 14, verse 35. The king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant arouses his fury. Okay? A king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant arouses his fury. So, in verses 2 to 4 of Ecclesiastes 8, King Solomon gives us examples of proper decorum before the king. So, the king says, this is how a wise man acts in my presence. Ecclesiastes 8, 2 to 4. Obey the king's command. Well, of course, the king's going to write that because he's the king. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for the king will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, remember the king wrote this, since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? So the king has great authority. He has ultimate authority in his reign and in his realm, for he can, not will, as in the TNIV, but he can do whatever he pleases. So given what the king can do for you or to you, the king's advice is, it's a good idea to obey the king and maintain allegiance to him, as the phrase, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence, suggests. Now that Hebrew phrase, do not resign from his presence. I want to take a look at that. So for a subject to stand up to a bad cause, also, another phrase I want to look at, would be considered a rebellious action by the king. The cause is bad because it wasn't the king's idea and it wasn't the king's cause. So don't be in a hurry to leave the king and stand up for a bad cause. Or don't be in a hurry to get away from your king and root for something that the king didn't think about or that the king has nothing to do with. It's bad because the king thinks it's bad. Okay. On the other hand, proper decorum, behaving properly, averts all harm. Now verses 5, 6, and 7 of Ecclesiastes 8. Whoever obeys the king's command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can say what or when it is to come? All right, let's talk about that, because it's related to this thing about proper decorum in the king's presence. Affirming that obedience to a king's command would avert harm, Solomon goes on to commend the value of wisdom. The wise person understands what the best course of action would be for any given situation and when that action should be taken. Now, such wisdom is necessary, Solomon believed, because people suffer harm when this wisdom is not exercised. The word for misery here, where it says, though a person may be weighed down by misery, the word for misery comes from the word for harm, okay? This misery comes because people are ignorant about what will happen or when it will happen, and so harm will come upon them. Verses 8 and 9. No one has the power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Okay, now the reason for the misery of verse 7 is the inescapable consequences of wickedness that can arise from such ignorance. So just as no one can control the wind or postpone the day of his death or be discharged from the army in the middle of a battle, so nobody can escape the consequences of his wickedness. Now, this is actually a very shrewd observation that Solomon made, and it's biblical. It's biblical, and we know it's biblical because it's upheld over in the New Testament in the book of Galatians, where Paul says, you reap what you sow. Do not be mocked. A person reaps what they sow. Now, the consequences that Solomon had in mind were the result of the ruler's anger, which the wise person can escape if he behaves properly. Verse 9 is better translated as, quote, there is a time when a man lords it over others to their own hurt, not his own hurt. But even the wise, even the wisest among us, cannot understand God's judgment. So Solomon sort of, flows into a discussion about the fact that, okay, if you're the subject of a king and you don't want any hassle from the government, then basically pay your taxes on time. If you don't want to get the king angry, don't rebel against the king. Even if you want to, just don't do it. Just don't do it. Be smart. The wise man knows proper decorum when you're dealing with the king. But then he goes on to talk about how the wise person who can escape the king's wrath, he's wise, sure, but even he can't understand God's judgment. He may understand the judgment of a king, but he doesn't necessarily understand the judgment of God. Now, this section, verses 10 to 17, it's often misinterpreted and therefore misunderstood. So, I'll give you the simple way to understand what Solomon is trying to say. First of all, in verses, 10 to 14, failure to punish wickedness is a baffling enigma. And here's what Solomon says, beginning to read at verse 10. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Boy, he's right about that, isn't it? Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better for those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. And you likely have noticed the same thing Solomon had noticed, that wickedness often goes unpunished. I know you guys have noticed that. Even a wicked person who had access to the holy place, as Solomon wrote, in other words, goes to church all the time, even that wicked person who goes to church, he's going to die, and he's lionized in the very city where he plied his wickedness. Right? Have you ever gone to a funeral like that, and you know that the guy in the casket at the front of the church was a jerk? He was miserable, he was cantankerous, he was a wicked person. And everybody talks good about him. What a good man he was. And you're thinking, this was not a good man. I've gone to funerals like that. Can't stand when that happens. So, and that doesn't make sense. It's like all the evil that they perpetrated in life is just simply forgotten. Well, another thing that bothered Solomon was a failure of the doctrine of retribution. That's a biblical doctrine, the doctrine of retribution. So a wicked man, the one that we've just been talking about, the one that went to the temple all the time, the holy place, but he died and he's praised by everybody, like they forgot about his wickedness. Okay, that wicked man could sin 100 times and just go on living without a care in the world. Okay, to Solomon, that was a grievous evil. that this man could spend his whole life scheming and committing great wickedness without impunity. At the same time, man's failure to carry out retribution, that is, to punish the guilty quickly, often leads to even more wrongdoing. I mean, we've noticed that now in America, where America, swift justice, what a joke that is. Verses 13 and 14. This constitutes one long sentence in the Hebrew, by the way, verses 13 and 14. Solomon was a firm believer in the doctrine of retribution, and he tried to practice it during his reign, and he also believed that life was better for God-fearing people. But he firmly believed that the wicked should always have a harder time of it. And yet Solomon noticed contradictions to this doctrine of retribution. The doctrine sometimes misfired, and the wrong people got punished. And this, he says, was meaningless. So that's what he means when he says, sometimes I've seen the wicked get what the just should get, and the just get what the wicked should get. And he said, that's meaningless. That doesn't make sense. And you're right, it doesn't. But see, that's life under the sun, S-U-N. And that's why we long for the kingdom of God to get here in actuality, don't we? Because we want justice and we want righteousness. And sometimes that's a very rare thing in the world. So continuing on, verse 15, he says, so I commend the enjoyment of life. After all is said and done, all this meaningless stuff that occurs and when bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. So he says, in the end, just enjoy your life. Why? Because there's nothing better for people under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. So in spite of the seeming unfairness of life, the preacher figures that we should just enjoy the life gives us. Yeah, righteousness isn't always rewarded, and wickedness isn't always punished. Sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous meet with disaster, but that doesn't mean that we should just check out of life. Life's best is to enjoy the fruits of one's labor. And Solomon has noticed this before in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Solomon's not talking about some kind of Epicurean hedonism here. Man can't control or predict adversity or prosperity, but days come and go, so each day's joys should be received as gifts from God's hand and be savored as God allows, right? So, like, no matter what you see going on around you, if you've had a good day, enjoy it. Don't feel guilty about it. And some people are like this. You know, they see all the suffering around them. They see that things aren't right in the world. They see that, they see all the injustice that Solomon's been talking about, and they find it hard to enjoy their lives, or they feel guilty when something good happens to them. Okay, don't. Solomon says, don't be like that. That's ridiculous. Because God, and I give Solomon credit here, he's wrong a lot of the time, or he doesn't understand what he's seeing a lot of the time. But he's got this right. If good things are happening to you, take it as a blessing from God and enjoy it. Reading on verses 16 and 17. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. People toil to search it out, but no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they can't really comprehend it. So essentially, what Solomon is saying here is that no man can comprehend God's providence. His ways are inscrutable. They are beyond understanding. And Solomon closes out this section of the enigma of contradictions and divine retribution by acknowledging man's ignorance of God's ways. After searching diligently to gain wisdom and observing man's activities, Solomon simply concluded that man is ignorant of how God works. He can see how God works. He can see the result of God's plans, perhaps, but in the end, he can't understand why God allows certain things to happen or why God stops certain things from happening. In emphatic terms, repeating the negative three times in verse 17 and the verb comprehend twice, no one can comprehend. Man cannot discover. He cannot comprehend. Now, so the preacher says basically that no one can understand God's ways. And even if he said he understood all about God, he really doesn't. And I think he's right. He's partly right and partly wrong. What I would say is this. God's ways are beyond understanding. Now, you can see God's hand at work. Christians, believers, can see God working. Believers with discernment can see the outworking of God's will in the world. But it's very difficult to understand the why. Like, why is he doing it that way? Because we don't like to see innocent people suffering. We don't like to see starvation. We don't like to see political upheaval. We don't like to see a lot of the ridiculous, crazy stuff going on in our country. But at the same time, we recognize that God is in control. He is sovereign. Doesn't matter what dolt is in the White House, God is ultimately in control. So why does he allow these things to happen? I don't know. I can't answer that. And Solomon says that's meaningless. In other words, a wise man, you'd think that a wise man could figure all this out. But in fact, no wise man can figure it out. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote over in the New Testament, that in the end, it's better just to sit back and watch God's will unfold, be a part of that unfolding as much as you're able to, as much as God allows you to, but understand that it takes faith. You've got to hold on to your faith, and you've got to trust in the sovereignty of God, and you've got to understand that Jesus is sovereign. And sometimes that's hard to do. I mean, God's ways are beyond understanding. And how many of you get frustrated? I get frustrated. I don't understand why you do things in church and you plan services and stuff, and people would rather go to Dollywood or whatever. I'm just using that as an example. We're like 2 hours away from my world-class theme park, and it's hard in the summertime. I don't understand why people would rather go to a world-class theme park than come to church. It's one day of the week, you know. So anyway, you look at things like that and you wonder why it is the way it is. Well, God is working things out, and we just have to hold on tight to our faith and just believe that in the end, God's will is going to prevail, and what's going to happen is pretty much what God wants to happen. And I've gone way over time, so we're going to have to conclude our study for today. Well, thanks for listening, everybody. I hope you got a little something out of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We've got chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 left, and those are going to come fast and furiously over the next few weeks. So be sure to be listening Wednesdays in the month of May. We'll wrap up our study of Ecclesiastes by the end of the month. And we're almost finished the study in church. I think we've got just 1 or 2 weeks left. And then we're going to be moving on to a new series that'll get us through until the summer break in mid-June or early July. But that's a few weeks ahead yet. So thanks for listening. Folks, I pray that you all have a great day. I pray that God will just anoint your ears so that you can continue to hear him talking to you throughout the day today. Go on out there, make it a great day, and do be a blessing for everybody that you come in contact with. Be the blessing that they're looking for. And we'll see you back here in about 47 hours on Friday as we continue our series, The Gifts of the Holy Spirit. We'll see you then. God bless you. Thanks for listening.